So as I begin, I feel obligated, given what Aaron said on Wednesday night, to let you know that I am not here to explain the end times. And so just for everyone, get that out of your minds here. That's not what we're doing. We are in the book of Revelation, but I am not here to explain the end times. Okay, so that said, now we can get started. About a year ago, Harris Poll conducted an online survey for Career Builder, the online job site. And in the survey, they questioned nearly 2,200 hiring managers and human resource officers from a variety of companies, a variety of industries. And the survey revealed some incredibly shocking numbers. According to the survey, almost 60% of company hiring managers have found lies in the resumes they perused as they sought to fill vacancies. And one-third of the company surveyed said that they had noticed an increase in resume embellishments in the post-recession era. So after 2008, a significant increase. And those numbers are shocking, but they're not all that surprising, are they? I mean, if we're honest, whether we've ever actually given in to the temptation or not, we all know the temptation to embellish our achievements for the sake of getting ahead in life. I mean, I do. But for me, the temptation wasn't exactly to embellish my accomplishments, but rather to actually hide them. So back in 2011, some of you may know, Jamie and I decided to move to Atlanta, and I began what turned out to be about a three-month job search. And so over the course of the, you know, first month and a half of looking for jobs, I kept sending out resumes, kept applying, and just kept hearing nothing back. I got one call back from a Christian school, and they wanted a math and a Bible teacher. Sounded really good. I had a math degree and a Bible degree. And then they decided that they wanted a Spanish and Bible teacher, and I speak no Spanish. So it was a little bit of a problem. And so a month and a half into this thing, I am waiting and waiting and waiting. I've been sending out resumes, and the thought crossed my mind, could it be that the reason my resume is not making it into the callback piles is the fact that I have a seminary degree? I mean, I have a seminary degree from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in missions and evangelism, right? I am the most Southern Baptist of Southern Baptists. And so I started wondering, you know, is that potentially just bringing up red flags in people's minds? Are they thinking, we can't hire this person? And so I had to wrestle with this temptation in my heart to take that out of my resume, to remove it, to go ahead and just say, you know what, I worked during seminary, they're not going to see it, they're not going to be able to know that I have this degree, and maybe that'll get me a job. And so I wrestled, and the temptation was real, and yet I knew that as a Christian, compromising my morals, hiding my beliefs and my convictions wasn't an option, right? And so I left it there. I left that degree there, and I trusted that the Lord would provide. And in his kindness, he did. But even if he hadn't provided, compromise for me wasn't an option. And for Christians in the workplace and in the world, wherever we find ourselves, compromising our morals, compromising our beliefs, compromising our convictions is not an option for us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, and no matter what those around us are doing. And our text this morning has been given us by God, I think, to remind us of this fact. So please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking there at verses 8 through 11. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew there in front of you, you're going to find our passage on page 1028. Here's what it says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What I want us to see this morning is that the main idea at the heart of this text is this. The risen and reigning Christ is calling the church in Smyrna to live fearlessly and faithfully in the face of suffering. The risen and reigning Christ is calling the church in Smyrna to live fearlessly and faithfully in the face of suffering. And in doing so, he is calling us to do the same, to live fearlessly and faithfully in the face of whatever situation we find ourselves in. And I want us to unpack this idea in reverse order. And as we do, we're going to consider three things. So first, we're going to consider the situation in Smyrna. Second, we're going to consider the summons to fearless faithfulness. And third, we want to consider the Savior who is sovereign. So the situation, the summons, and the Savior. And first, we're going to consider the situation in Smyrna. After the greeting there in verse 8, Christ speaks to the church in Smyrna about their present situation, or more accurately, their present suffering. Look at verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." In considering the situation in Smyrna, we want to notice first that it is intimately known by Christ. I know. Something we're going to come back to and talk more about in just a little while. But for right now, I want to focus on the three words that Christ uses to describe the situation in Smyrna. The Christians there are enduring tribulation, they're enduring poverty, and they're enduring slander. And we want to spend some time unpacking each of those in order to better understand exactly what was going on in Smyrna at the end of the first century when this letter was written. The first word that Christ uses there is tribulation. He says, "I know your tribulation." The Greek word translated tribulation there conveys this idea of being pressed down or being crushed underneath an incredibly heavy weight. And it's a word that means oppression. The Christians in Smyrna were being oppressed, and the pressure, the weight, was coming from the culture around them. To better understand this, we really need to know a little bit more about Smyrna. Unlike the Smyrna down the street there, this Smyrna was a port city that sat on the eastern seashore of the Aegean Sea. It was a beautiful city. It was a very proud city. It claimed to be the birthplace of the great Greek poet Homer. And most importantly for us, as we think about the situation the Christians were facing there, it was a city with very strong ties to Rome and to her gods. It was the first city in the ancient world to build a temple to the goddess Rome. It also boasted of being the city that had won the right to build a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. In Smyrna, the worship of the pantheon of Roman deities, including Caesar, was woven into the social fabric of their society. So you can only imagine what it would have been like to live as a Christian in Smyrna, to claim that Jesus was Lord and to refuse to make the same pronouncement about Caesar, to claim that there was only one God and to refuse to participate in the worship of the Roman gods. Because of their beliefs, the Christians in Smyrna were social outcasts. And the pressure to conform to the culture around them was incredible. To say no to the worship of Caesar and the gods of Rome was to say no to the dominant culture of the city in a world where refusal to participate wasn't just seen as snobbery, it was seen as sedition. To refuse the culture wasn't simply to risk your reputation in Smyrna. No, it was to risk your livelihood and possibly even your life. Those in the church in Smyrna knew that reality very well. The pressure to conform to the culture around them was real, and yet they were faithfully holding up under the weight of this culture that was pressing down on them from every side. Brothers and sisters, the pressure to conform to the culture around us is something that Christians have faced since the birth of the church. The kind of pressure and the consequences for resisting have varied from generation to generation, but the pressure is always there. It was there in Smyrna back then, and as we well know, it's here in Atlanta today. And that leads me to ask us a very important question. how are you doing when it comes to resisting cultural pressure to conform? To compromise your beliefs and convictions for the sake of comfort and ease? How are you doing at work when it comes to maintaining your integrity? How are you doing in your neighborhood when small talk turns to areas in which you have deeply held convictions? How are you doing with your friends at school, young people, as they entice you to participate in activities and conversations that go against your conscience? Are you conforming to the culture, or are you not? Are you compromising your convictions and beliefs for the sake of ease and comfort? Or are you graciously, lovingly, winsomely, tenderly, boldly resisting the pressure to conform to the culture around you? The Christians in Smyrna were faithfully resisting the incredible pressure that was being put upon them to conform to the culture around them. And they were doing it at a great cost to themselves, which brings us to the second word that Christ uses here to describe their present situation, and that's poverty. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Again, here the Greek is very, very helpful. There are two words in Greek for poverty. One means something like lower class would mean to us today. Not destitute, but definitely not rich. The other word means utterly destitute. And that's the word that Christ uses here to describe the financial situation of the believers in Smyrna. They were living in abject poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty, your abject poverty. And the reason for this was their refusal to conform to the culture around them. In particular, the reason for their poverty was their refusal to participate in the city's trade guilds. See, back then, every trade had its own guild. The carpenters had a carpenter's guild, the blacksmiths had a blacksmith's guild, the bakers had a baker's guild, the lollipop makers had a lollipop guild. Okay, you're listening good. But you get the point, right? And so on and so on. Every trade had a guild. And so you've got all these trades with their guilds, and the purpose of these guilds was primarily social. Okay, so unlike the labor unions and trade unions that we think of today, this was really a social gathering. When the guild gathered, it was a social thing. And each of these guilds had a patron deity. So the guilds would gather, they would worship to the patron deity. So they were primarily social, and yet they also did work to protect the livelihood of their members. So an example of this straight out of the Bible is found in Acts 19. You don't need to turn there, but Paul was in Ephesus, and he was preaching that there was one true God and that every other god was false. And the idol makers, the silversmiths there, started a riot in Ephesus because they believed that if Paul was able to convince the people in Ephesus, they would lose their livelihood. And so they fought to protect one another. So these trade guilds were societal, they were social, I should say, and they were also there to protect one another. And like I said a minute ago, they each had a patron deity, right? A god that they worshiped and made sacrifices to each time that they gathered together. So for the Christians in Smyrna, to participate in these sacrifices wasn't an option. To participate in these sacrifices would have been sin. It would be to go against their conscience. It was sin because they believed that there was only one true God, the triune God of Scripture, and to worship any other god was idolatry. So they were faced with a choice: either participate in the guilds and their sacrifices, or refuse to participate and lose any hope of financial security and stability. So the Christians in Smyrna chose to do what any faithful follower of Christ would do in that situation. They refused to participate in the guilds. And because of their refusal, they lost the ability to make a sufficient living in Smyrna. And instead, they chose abject poverty over compromise. And it seems crazy, doesn't it? And if you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, it may sound even more than crazy. I mean, you may be listening to what I'm saying here and think that what they did was flat out stupid. Right? Why on earth would you give up financial security for the sake of just go to the guild, go to the society, be there, do what they're doing, and you get money, right? You can live, or not. Why would you choose not to do that, right? That's probably the question that you're asking. Well, the reason that they were willing to do this. The reason that they were willing to embrace this kind of poverty was the gospel. That was the reason. The good news of Christianity was the reason why they were willing to give up everything in order not to compromise. You see, the Christians in Smyrna were willing to give up everything for the sake of being faithful to Jesus because they believed that he had given up everything for the sake of saving them. They recognized that they were sinners, that they had rebelled against the God who made them, and because of that, they deserved his wrath and his judgment, and they recognized that they deserved the second death that we read about there in verse 11. And yet, they also knew that God, in his great mercy, had not given them what they deserved. Instead, he sent his only son into the world to live the life that they should have lived and to die the death that they should have died. And they believed that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, guaranteeing them that one day they too would rise and live with him forever. And in response to that good news, they had repented, renouncing their rebellion against God, turning away from their sin, and put their faith in Christ for their salvation. They were willing to give up everything because they recognized that they were sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus was the Savior that they so desperately needed. And my non-Christian friend, Jesus is the Savior that you need too. The truth is that each and every single one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. They were, I am, and so are you. And God in his grace has provided that Savior in Jesus Christ. And so the call to us is to repent, to turn from our sin, and to put our faith in him. If you'd like to hear more about that, I would love to talk with you more. If you came with someone, please talk to them after the service about it. We would love to tell you more about the gospel. Because of their belief in the gospel, the Christians in Smyrna chose faithfulness to Christ, even though it cost them their livelihood. They were living in abject poverty for Christ's sake. But Christ reminded them that they were actually richer for it. He says to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich. By refusing to compromise their faith for the sake of the wealth that they could have gained materially, the Christians in Smyrna, though materially poor, had become spiritually rich. In their willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, they had received the blessing that Jesus promised in Matthew 5, 11, and 12 when he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The Christians in Smyrna were willing to give up the treasures of this earth for the sake of following Christ because they knew that in Christ they had a better possession, an abiding one. They knew that by refusing to compromise their faith for the sake of earthly treasures that would not abide, they were laying up treasures in heaven that could not ever be taken from them. Their hearts were set on the riches of heaven, and so they remained faithful to Christ and willingly endured the abject poverty that they faced here on earth. And so, brothers and sisters, the question comes back to us now with a bit of rephrasing. How are you doing when it comes to compromising your convictions and beliefs for the sake of material gain? Are you willing to lie to get a job, to keep the job that you have? Are you willing to compromise your morals or to sacrifice your family for the sake of a promotion? Are you tempted to cheat on your taxes to get back a little extra on your tax return? Are you unwilling to share the gospel with your parents for the fear that they might stop giving you financial gifts or that you might lose your inheritance? Are you unwilling to share the gospel with your children because you fear that they might not take care of you when you're older? Brothers and sisters, if you are in any way tempted to compromise your convictions for the sake of material gain, let me remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Christians in Smyrna refused to serve the God of financial security and material gain. They refused to compromise their faith, and because of this, they endured incredible poverty, but that wasn't all that they endured. And that brings us to the third word that Jesus uses here to describe their situation. They also endured slander, the slander of the Jewish community there in Smyrna. So look there at the second half of verse 9. Christ says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then he says, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In Smyrna in the first century, Judaism was tolerated. Not favored, but tolerated as a religion in Rome. And so they experienced some level of protection under Roman law. Unlike other Roman citizens, the Jewish people were not forced to worship Caesar as Lord. Instead, they were able to just simply offer a sacrifice in the name of Caesar and not actually have to offer a sacrifice to Caesar. And so they could sacrifice to God for Caesar, but they didn't have to sacrifice to Caesar. And in the eyes of many, Christians were simply a sect of Judaism. Okay, so even the Christians felt a little bit of protection under the umbrella of Judaism because they were seen simply as a sect of Judaism. But in Smyrna, at least a portion of the Jewish population very clearly rejected that association, and I'm sure for both theological and practical reasons. But rather than choosing to simply disagree and live peacefully with these Christians in Smyrna, at least some in the synagogue chose instead to slander the Christians. Now, we don't know the content of the slander, but we know that like all slanderous speech, it was false, and it was intended to bring harm to the Christians in Smyrna. Whatever the content, it led Christ to say that those making these harmful statements were not Jews, but rather a synagogue of Satan. And I think it's really important here to be very, very clear about what Jesus is and is not doing, especially in light of the ethnic tensions in the world that we live in today. You can just think back to a few months ago when Jews in both Paris and Copenhagen were killed simply for being Jews, right? So we want to be very, very careful here. Jesus is not being anti-Semitic in saying this. Okay? Jesus himself was a Jew. And so we want to be very, very clear on that. There is no place for anti-Semitism in Christianity, none at all. And that is not what Jesus is doing here. What he is saying here is simply this: the slander, okay, the slander, the actions, the words of this particular group of Jews in Smyrna reveals that they are not truly Jewish in the spiritual sense of the term. By their actions, they're revealing that they are not following the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, but rather are under the influence of Satan. And if you're curious about this, if you want to think more about this and dig into this idea a little bit more, I would point you to John 8, 39 to 47, and Romans 2, 28 to 29, where both Paul there in Romans 2, Jesus in John 8 say very, very similar things, and it helps to sort of flesh this idea out. So what is going on here is that the devil is acting in and through the slander of some in the Jewish community in Smyrna to bring harm to the Christians. And Jesus is simply making that plain. The Jews' desire to harm the Christians was satanic. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. The same way, right, that we would say that the desire of the members of Westboro Baptist Church to stand in front of the Holocaust Museum with signs that say God hates Jews is satanic, right? That is satanic. What was happening here is satanic, and that's what Jesus is saying. And we start to understand why, and we'll see in a minute, because the harm that these people desired to bring upon the Christians was far worse than simply a desire to see them ostracized or impoverished. But even in the face of this slander, once again, the Christians in Smyrna remained faithful. I wonder how you handle being gossiped about or slandered by others. Is your response to retaliate, to do the same thing, to get angry, to be filled with hatred towards the person who ran your name through the mud? Or is your response the response of faith, like that of the Apostle Paul, who said of himself and the other apostles in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 to 13, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. How do you respond to slander? The church in Smyrna responded with faithfulness. So the present situation in Smyrna was incredibly difficult. I mean, those are three very heavy words, aren't they? They were enduring tribulation, they were enduring poverty, and they were enduring slander. And it is hard for us to imagine what that would have been like, to face that kind of tribulation and cultural oppression, that kind of abject poverty and hateful slander. And yet in the face of it all, they refused to compromise. But instead, they remained faithful to Christ. And so that brings us to the second thing that we want to consider from our passage this morning, and that's the summons to fearless faithfulness. As if things could not get any worse in Smyrna, right? After understanding verse 9, as if things could not get any worse, we come to verse 10. And we find that they not only could get worse, but that they would get worse. And look there at verse 10. After rehearsing the current troubles, here's what Christ says. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I'm not sure, but I don't think that was what these brothers and sisters were hoping to hear. Their present faithfulness, at least in the near future, was going to be rewarded with more suffering. Not what you want to hear, right? And I think we need to pause here and let that sink in for just a minute, because I think that a lot of us, myself included here, though we would never say it out loud, we have it in our minds that if we faithfully serve the Lord, He is going to give us the things that we want in this life. That somehow faithfulness to God equals a life of ease and comfort. And so when things don't go our way, we begin to question the goodness of God. We begin to wonder if He has it out for us. Or we start trying to be better and to do better, because we think that somehow if we can just be a little more faithful, God is going to give us what we want. But brothers and sisters, the testimony of Scripture is that God does not always work that way in this life. It's the testimony right here in Smyrna. Sometimes the Lord responds to our faithfulness with material or relational blessings, and sometimes He doesn't. And yet, the call to us in whatever situation we find ourselves in is to trust in God and to remain faithful, which is exactly what He calls the Christians here in Smyrna to do. In the face of their future suffering, He gives them two commands. The first one is not to fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And again here, we want to put ourselves in the shoes of the Christians in Smyrna for just a moment. And can you imagine hearing verse 10 for the first time? You're suffering, and you're about to suffer even more. Some of you are going to jail, and others are going to be killed, but don't be afraid. I mean, what an incredible command. And yet, there's a reason for it, isn't there? And Jesus starts this whole prediction of the future with a command not to fear, because He knows that fear is going to be the biggest obstacle to their fulfillment of the second command, the command to be faithful. And that's true for us too, isn't it? And so often, the biggest obstacle to our faithfulness is fear. We fear the unknown, we fear the what ifs, we fear the raised eyebrow. Fear so often keeps us from faithfulness. And yet the command of Christ is the same for us as it was for them. Do not fear. Christ commanded the Christians in Smyrna not to fear what they were about to suffer. Instead, we see there at the verse 10, that second command, they were to be faithful unto death. At no point was unfaithfulness for these Christians an option. No matter what the circumstances, whether imprisonment or execution or anything else that the Christians in Smyrna faced, they were to be faithful. And the same thing is true for us today. Whether we live in relative peace and prosperity or we face incredible persecution, we are to remain faithful to Christ, to live in obedience to Him no matter what that may mean for us. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. I mean, it is a gross understatement to say that those were two incredibly difficult commands for the Christians in Smyrna to obey. I mean, especially knowing that more suffering was coming, including possible imprisonment and execution. And yet the testimony of church history is that many of the Christians in Smyrna did exactly what Christ commanded. The most famous of those is Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna from approximately 115 to 156 AD. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, so he lived around the time that this letter was written. He was probably a young man in his 20s. And in 115, he became the bishop of Smyrna. And so, given that this letter is directed to them, we are certain, and given the testimony of his martyrdom, that he knew this letter very, very well. In the year 156, when Polycarp was 86 years old, so this is not a young man, 86 years old, severe persecution broke out against the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was, of course, the most well-known Christian in Smyrna. He was the bishop of the church. And so a warrant was issued for his arrest. At first, he wasn't going to leave the city. He was going to stay right there, and whatever came, he was going to endure it. But a number of the men and women in the church entreated him to go into hiding. And so he did. And he hid not very far from the city, just a few miles in a farmhouse. And it didn't take long, a few miles outside of the city, for the soldiers that were searching for him to find him. And it was late evening when he was found, and recognizing that the soldiers who had come for him had been searching all day long, and that they were hungry, he had a meal prepared for them. And then after the meal, he asked if he could pray, which he did for a couple of hours. And then, I mean, you can imagine these Roman soldiers, right? We're coming to get this awful, awful, seditious person. They walk in. It's an 86-year-old man. The 86-year-old man says, "Oh, you look hungry. Let me give you dinner." And then after that says, "Can I pray for a little while?" And then he's there for 2 hours, right? And you're just sitting there, okay, come on. So that's what Polycarp did. And then they took him to the amphitheater in the middle of the city. On the way, those with him, some other people came alongside him and started entreating him, saying, "What harm is there in saying Lord Caesar, and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so making sure of your safety?" And for a while he gave no response, but when they continued to urge him, he said, "I shall not do as you advise me." And once he arrived in the amphitheater, the proconsul repeatedly called him to renounce Christ, at one point saying, "Have respect for your old age." But Polycarp refused. And at one point, when offered freedom if he would reproach Christ, he said these famous words, "86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And later, when called again to renounce Christ, he said, "Hear me, I declare with boldness, I am a Christian, and if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint a day and thou shalt hear them." Right? He's being persecuted, and what is he doing? He's entreating, right? Of course, the proconsul didn't want to hear what he had to say. And instead, he threatened to hand Polycarp over to the wild beasts, to which Polycarp replied, "Call them." Then he threatened him with burning, and Polycarp said, "Bring forth what thou wilt." Ultimately, Polycarp was burned at the stake, and his testimony is that he lived fearlessly and faithfully for Christ all the way up to the end. He was obedient to Christ's commands and never once compromised his convictions. But how? I mean, how could he so fearlessly and faithfully endure such suffering for the sake of Christ? How could the Christians in Smyrna do it? And how can we live just as fearlessly and faithfully today? Well, the answer to those questions is found in the third and final thing that we want to consider from our text this morning, and that's the Savior who is sovereign. Look back at the introduction to the letter. So we kind of skipped over this when we started, and now we're coming back to it. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Before calling the church in Smyrna to live fearlessly and faithfully in the face of such incredible suffering, Christ reminded them of two very important truths about himself that make fearless faithfulness in the face of suffering possible. The first truth is that Christ is the first and the last. In calling himself the first and the last, Christ is asserting his divinity and his sovereignty. In calling himself the first and the last, Christ is taking on a name only used for God in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the phrase appears 3 times in the book of Isaiah, nowhere else in the Old Testament. Those passages in Isaiah Isaiah 44, 6 really stands out. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read 44, 6 through 8 to us. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. You notice that tie there? I am the first and the last. Fear not. Have I not told you from of old and declare it? And are you my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. And if that's not clear enough, you only need to glance over from our text this morning to Revelation 1:8, where we hear these words from heaven. I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is God. He is the God-man, the first and the last, the Almighty. And as the first and the last, he is sovereign. He knows all things and is in control of all things. And what a comfort that is to us as believers, right? I mean, we can only imagine the comfort that came to the believers in Smyrna through the words, I know, there at the beginning of verse 9. Christ knew their present situation. He cared about what was happening to them. And their recognition of that care was intended to bring them comfort and strength. They were also to find comfort and strength in the fact that he knew what they would face in the future, and he was in control of all of it and using it for his good purposes. And look again at the middle of verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And did you notice there that the coming suffering has a purpose? It isn't pointless. It isn't the result of random chance. It isn't simply a work of the devil over which God has no control. No. This work of the devil has been allowed by Christ for the purpose of the testing of the faith of the Christians in Smyrna. Because Christ is sovereign, their suffering has a purpose. And brothers and sisters, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God of the universe, then we can have confidence that if Christ calls us to suffer, our suffering has a purpose. We can have a confidence that enables us to fight the temptation to be fearful and faithless, and instead heed the words of James 2:2 and count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith has a purpose, right? That it's being used by Christ for our good and for his glory. In verse 10, we also see Christ's sovereignty in the fact that the suffering of the Christians in Smyrna was limited in duration. There's a good bit of debate among scholars as to the meaning of the 10 days of tribulation, but everyone is agreed that it is a limited amount of time. In this, again, we see that Christ is in control, and that should be, again, a source of comfort to us all. No matter what kind of suffering we may be called to endure, Christ will one day bring that suffering to an end, whether it is in this life or in the life to come. And that reality is intended to give us the strength to walk fearlessly and faithfully in this world. Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the sovereign God of the universe. But that's not all. The second truth that Christ reminded these Christians of Smyrna in Smyrna of was the fact that he died and came to life. Christ here is reminding them that he not only knows the suffering of his people, he knows what it is to suffer. Christ not only knew their suffering intellectually, he knew it experientially. He had experienced the tribulation, the poverty, the slander, the suffering, and even death. He personally knew what it was to be tempted to be fearful and to be tempted to be unfaithful. And he fearlessly and faithfully endured it all and endured far worse when he bore the wrath of God against sin as he hung on that Roman cross. And he endured it all for their sake, for their salvation. How could the Christians in Smyrna fail to be faithful to the one who had been so faithful to them? And brothers and sisters, how can we fail to be faithful to the one who has been faithful unto death for our sakes? Christ died for us. How can we not be faithful to him, even if it costs us our lives? And if that weren't enough, there's more. Christ died, but 3 days later, he came to life. And just as Christ's death was to be a source of strength for the Christians in Smyrna, so was his resurrection. because his resurrection guaranteed for them that faithfulness unto death would result in eternal life. We see this so clearly at the end of verses 10 and 11 when Christ says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." When Christ rose from the grave, he did more than just prove that he was a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of mankind. In rising from the dead, he conquered death. And as the one who alone has conquered death, he alone has authority over it. So when he said to the Christians there in Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," they could be certain that his words were true. And the same is true for us today. Not only did Christ die, but he came to life. And because he came to life, we can live fearlessly and faithfully for him no matter what we face. Because he came to life, we can sing, "It is not death to die." Christ died and came to life. That's the gospel. That is the power of God for salvation from the beginning of the Christian life all the way to the end. The gospel is what makes fearless faithfulness possible. Brothers and sisters, where do you turn when you're tempted to be fearful, to be unfaithful? Christ here calls us to turn to him. He says, "Look to me in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of temptation, to be fearless, to be faithful. Look to me." Brothers, Christ calls us to live fearlessly and faithfully no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And though it may feel like an impossible task, it actually is possible. It was possible in Smyrna in the face of suffering and persecution, and it's possible for us today in a world where we are constantly tempted to compromise our beliefs and conviction in ways both big and small. It's possible, but it is only possible when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the first and the last who died and came to life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.